To 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings 16. Marching our way through the book of Kings. If you remember how we looked at last time, well, the last time we kind of doubled back and looked at Uzziah and the king there and his failing as getting strong. He put confidence in himself and he turned away from the Lord. And so in Judah, we typically see a good king in which you can learn something that some way that we can go wrong. And in the north, we see how God's word comes to true for those who disobey him. And that's pretty, well, we kind of saw a chaos ensuing, rising up within a couple years, someone being killed and someone being axed off. and so this is kind of the climate in which we come to 2 Kings chapter 16. And we see that we come to the life of Ahaz. We find that if it's good enough for Israel, then it's good enough for Judah. And they're on a path towards destruction, and Judah says, I'd like a one-way ticket towards captivity as well. And they join in on the very things that Israel is doing. And so this is kind of a discouraging chapter in that sense, but it is also something we can learn a lot from God's heart and God's attitude. And it challenges us that we do not follow in the same path as Judah did in those days. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in here. Dear Father, we just ask for your blessing, Lord. Would you take your word? Would you help us to know your mind? May we agree with you. May we not resist you. May we submit to you. And Lord, I pray that we would not in any way live a life of externals before you, but that it would be a true reality of a relationship, of intimacy and fellowship with you day by day. And Lord, I pray that this fellowship would seep over into every aspect of our lives, that we would acknowledge you, that all things are created by you and all things are for you. And may every aspect of our lives and everything we do be done for your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ever watch little children, it's very clear that one of the ways, if not the primary way, that children learn is through imitation. You just watch little Daniel, and man, I tell you, he's constantly just looking around, and he's watching, and all of our children, they imitate one after another, and we've got one that's Miss Imitation herself. Whatever sister's doing, she's got to do right with her, and it's cute. It's a blessing to see that, but there's an aspect which that doesn't change when we get older. You know, we learn so much when we get into an environment, and we have a saying called, how does the saying go? You can help me. It's a good old saying. I don't forget that. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. Is that how it goes? I'm making sure I get the right nationality. So you're like, all right, if we're around these people, you kind of look around and say, okay, what are they doing? And try to imitate what's happening around you. And yet we find here this tendency towards imitation used in the wrong way, and really at its most base form in the reign of Ahaz. So let's begin. We're going to read the first four verses here as we jump in. In verse 1, it says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father, but walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. So we see here that Ahaz is, we're going to identify him throughout this. He is the degenerate here. Ahaz the degenerate. He is, God evaluates him, and very few in Israel and the northern have this label placed upon them that they did not that which was right. Now, most of them did what was right, and some did really well, and others did, they did what was right, but not quite up to the level that God was looking for. Here's a man who did which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not do what is right. And he followed in the line of the kings of Israel. And this is just like Jehoshaphat's children. that they were imitating the kings of the north. But it wasn't enough for him just to imitate the northern kingdom. He had to go to the abominations of the heathen. This would probably have been of Molech, the god of the Ammonites and the Moabites, and the abominations that the Philistines did. They would cause their children to pass through the fire. You know, this problem that we have today of unwanted children, of abortion. This is our offerings to the god of Molech. Ultimately, what they had was, when sin enters in, Satan's plan is always to have unrestraint in that area of life. And when you have unrestraint, you have a multiplication of children. And what are you going to do? You've got to exterminate these children that are not going to be grown up in a home, a family. It's just so sad to see the world's mentality. The world's mentality, if you don't know what it is that when you are expecting a child, you have a choice to make. And that everyone should support you in whatever choice you decide to make, and you have a very difficult choice to make. Isn't that sad? That is the mindset of the world, that we ought to be tolerant and we ought to be supportive because you have a difficult decision, and if you have to terminate this baby and you have to kill that baby, then that's something you just need to be able to make that decision. And if you have to keep it, well, then we'll support you in that too. But it's the level of toleration that says we should tolerate evil in our land. Of course, their termination of babies was not as, well, I don't know. I started learning about abortion. It's pretty grotesque. But they would take these babies, and they would put them underneath, and basically they would burn them alive in an oven kiln in which the hands of their gods would receive that baby, and they would have these war chants and these drums and things of music playing so loud that would try to drown out the screams of the baby until it died. He was so involved in the way of wickedness that he caused his son to pass the fire. And really, the picture of this place is the very place they would do these sacrifices in what would become the landfill or the trash heap of the Valley of Hinnom, which ultimately becomes Gehenna, or the place of hellfire. This is the abomination of the Lord. He cannot stand it. And when the guy was wiped out, he made that the place that was going to picture the awfulness and the wickedness of hell. So we see this. It says, interesting here, that he does according to the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Ding, 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 ding. Where is this book heading to? It's written to people who are cast out of the land. And he's saying, why are we cast out? Because you started doing the very same things that the Canaanites and the heathen did that God cast out before him when you came into the land. So if you do the same things, you're going to get the same punishment. And this is a foreshadowing. This is a warning here, an explanation, understanding why God had to go to such lengths that he did. And then we see here that he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. We've talked about the high places a little bit, but let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2. It says, ye shall utterly destroy the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods. Where are those places? They're upon the high mountains. They're upon the hills. And they're under every green tree. They burn incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So they went to the very same locations, and that fact, those were the places that were the high places that were in 1 Kings chapter 14. It says, for they built them high places and images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. Now this is back, way back, going back to the time of Rehoboam in those days. This is back and early in Judah's history. And this is the kind of stuff that God was saying, yes, they served the Lord with a perfect heart, but they didn't tear down the high places. these were worshiping, and it wasn't out and out idolatry, even though it was idolatry, but in their, they weren't putting up images to different gods, or at least it's not the understanding that we have. They were worshiping the Lord, the Yahweh, in these high places. But it degenerated. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, we find the Lord's opinion. He says, "Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel had done? She had gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot." Before it was the people. Now it is King Ahaz himself sacrificing and burning incense in the high places. And so we find this truth: spiritual compromise leads to spiritual degeneration. You make compromises. You say, "Okay, I'm gonna go halfway with the world. I'm gonna try to put one foot in each." You will be lost to the world. You know, put one foot on the shore and one foot in the boat, and see how long that lasts. You're gonna end up in the water. Okay, and this is just God's principle of sowing and reaping. You don't get away with compromise. It's just a slow drift downstream toward the waterfall. And you're going to fall off. And they did for years and years and years. They had this compromise in disobeying the commandment, the clear instructions of God, and they would not take away the high places, and those high places would be turned into idolatrous places. And it was never pleasing to God at any point, but it got worse and worse and worse, and Ahaz really takes them on a downward turn. We find out in verses 5 through 9 that this is a time of great distress. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Ramaliah, king of Israel. So remember, this is Judah, and this is Syria, and now Israel. They're northern brothers. I'm sorry, what did I just say? Israel and Assyria. So the two countries just north of Judah. They come up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. Well, where is Elath? Let me give you a little. That's on the southern tip of Judah. See Jerusalem up there in the middle, Mediterranean Sea. This is above the Gulf of Aqaba up there. And so this was their southern seaport. This really cut them off economically from being able to trade. You're talking about Syria. They're on the north side of there. You can see that up in the very top north. They're coming all the way down through the side of Jordan there. And, of course, probably in those days, Syria might be just a little bit farther north. That border fluctuated quite a bit through this time. But they're coming way down to the southern part and taking away this all-important port for them. Then verse 7, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me." Let's stop there for a second. We can fill in a little bit more information from Chronicles. We find that Israel met Judah in a battle and absolutely wiped them, and they sustained significant losses during this time. I'm trying to remember exactly. I think I may have it even on here for. It says that they took away captive of their brethren 200,000. 200,000. So this is an aspect of it. We don't get that there was a battle that took place. They're taking away captive. Some men come up and God spoke and said, "You should not be doing this to your brethren." And they released them and they turned back. But there was a number that was very large. I remember it was 120,000 were killed in one day in that battle. 120,000 people. The population of Fort Scott, how many times over? Let Josh figure that one out real quick. 120,000. That's incredible. We're talking about a large number of people dying in a battle. God was bringing them low. It says the Edomites during this time, this is on the south, so this is coming down from the north, there's battles. Now they had In this text, we find that they had come all the way down to Jerusalem and besieged it, which will be an important aspect that we look at in just a moment. But again, in Chronicles, we find that the Edomites from the south, they come up and smote Judah. And then we find in verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 28, the Philistines invaded the low countries and took away villages and cities. And it says here, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord." We find that this scene right here is actually talked about in Isaiah, where Rezin of king of Syria and Pekah, the king of Ramaliah, that they had taken counsel together. We have to kind of fill in some of the details from the prophets, but it seems to indicate what was going on was there was a rising power above Syria and above Israel. It was the Assyrians. And they were getting into great power and strength, and it was really causing concern. And so they were trying to form a block of nations that would say, "Hey, we're all going to stand together. We're going to fight together, and we want to use your resources to fight against this growing power." And Ahaz said, "Nope, I'm not going to do it. I'm not joining you in this thing." And they said, "All right, if you're not for us, you're against us. We're coming down." And they wanted to depose Ahaz and his son, and they wanted to set up a governor and that would do according to their bidding and join their alliance in fighting the king of Syria. Now, you can understand that they wanted to depose Ahaz, but who is Ahaz? What is a significant title for Ahaz? Degenerate? Okay, very good. That's a good point, but this is actually a title for him that has nothing to do with his character, has everything to do with something else about him. He's the son of David. So this scheme to come down and wipe out the line of David from the north, this is actually talked about in Isaiah. And so I'm put this on the screen, turn to Isaiah 7 if you want to. Look at it there in your own Bibles there. It says, "Because Syria and Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, have taken evil counsel against thee," that's Ahaz, "saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, and that it shall not be a people." And so he's basically saying, they've got a plan. They're going to come down and besiege you. They're going to try to take you away. And I have determined, Ahaz. So Isaiah is delivering this message to Ahaz that it will not succeed. And yet he looks at him, and there's this verse that we use this morning. "If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." If you won't put your faith and trust in me as your Savior, then you are going to be destroyed. I'm going to bring you low. And so he had a choice to make. It's interesting. What does he say here? I let the cat out of the bag because we read a little bit further. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am thy servant and thy son." Whose son was he? He was the son of God. That's what Psalm 2 talks about. "This day have I begotten thee." Every king of Israel came into the title of being the son of God because he represented God to the people. And he had this special role. And that's part of, there's a lot that goes into that in understanding Jesus Christ as the son of God too. And we've gone over that in the past multiple times. I'm not going to... But here he is saying to Tiglath-Pileser, "I am your son and I am your servant." Those are the very titles that Jesus Christ embraced at his baptism. The voice came from heaven, "Thou art my son, in whom I am well pleased," which is actually from Isaiah 42, the servant psalms from Isaiah. And so he combined those two aspects. Jesus' mission was to be the servant of Yahweh and to be the son of Yahweh, to come in because he had the right of kingship, and he alone had that right because he was, obviously, the son of God in the sense that we think of son of God, meaning the fullness of deity. He had the right to be the son of God here upon the earth and to be that representative. And so as we look towards this aspect, we see that he decided to seek another Savior. Quite frankly, that's exactly what he was doing. And he's casting away the glory away from God. There's an aspect of, one commentator put it this way, and I'll see if I can pull this off. My Tig, I bribe thee, you know I'm your man. For thee, Yahweh's promises I view as mere sand. You mighty oppressor, my Savior art thou. If ever I needed you, dear Tiglath-Pileser. You say, that's terrible. It's no worse than what he just did. You're taking the worship and the praise that ought to go to God Almighty, and you're placing it in a man. He had the promise of God that these schemes would not work. All he had to do was trust and believe. And this is the very same king that God says, I'll show you a sign. You can ask me anything, a sign. He said, I'm not going to ask a sign. Not going to trouble me with that. And he says, all right, I'll give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive. And so there's a futuristic prophecy that goes on there. It's really, really beautiful in that passage, but beyond where we can go. And so God, Ahaz chooses the power of Assyria over the promise of God. How many times do we do the very same thing? Do we choose the visible power, visible solution over invisible strength? Every time we try to solve a problem in our own wisdom, and we do not trust in the Lord, we don't be obedient to his instructions. Someone does wrong to us. The only way I know how to do that, fight fire with fire, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. God tells us that we're supposed to love our enemies. That takes faith, doesn't it? You have to believe and trust in the promises of God, even while it doesn't seem like it's going to work. How about paying my tithe when I have so many bills? Seems like I can see the money in front of me. I see the bills. I see the money in my account. I've got to make that work. I'm sorry. That's just how life works. You got to trust what you see. We're going to believe the God who is your Savior. How about love my wife even when she defies me? Of course, no women here would do that. But how many times we can be like, well, I'm not getting what I want, or I'm not seeing what I, and so I'm going to withhold my part. I'm not going to be kind anymore. I'll let her, I'll give her the old silent treatment. I'll say this, tit for tat. And God says, love as Christ loved the church. You know what? If you'll put your faith in God, trust him, believe him, God can work in the other person. How about submit to my husband even when he does not love me? Every wife can raise their hand. Yeah, my husband's selfish. Yeah, I can tell you stories. I know what he does. Yeah, it's hard to be loving. But the Bible says, submit. Bring yourself under. Don't fight against his desires and his wishes. Say, man, that takes faith. Yes, that's the question. Will you believe God and trust in him? Or you look to the king of Assyria, that visible source of strength. Oh boy, if I spank my children, it's only going to drive them away. It'll make them hate me. It's not going to work. It's not going to be good. Believe God's word and put it into practice. I give the gospel to that person, it really might hurt my friendship with them. What are we here for? What's our mission? But to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's going to be great for that friendship when you come to the realization that you never told them the most important truth in the entire world. What kind of friend is that? There's so many commands, but every single time we choose to go our own way and disobey the instructions of God, we are walking in the path of Ahaz. We're not trusting the Lord. We're leaning to our own understanding. We see from this that you and I have to embrace weakness. In the place of weakness, that Ahaz was brought low. He just had to trust the Lord. What does God say? He's the high and lofty one who dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite ones, those who are crushed, those who are broken. Those are the ones God dwells with. If you want to have the power of God Almighty in your life, you've got to be low. You have to embrace weakness. He's a father of the fathers. He's a judge of the widows. Is God in his holy habitation? He chooses the weakest and says, I can stand up for you. I can work on your behalf. Isaiah 56:5, even to them, he's talking about eunuchs, will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than sons and daughters. You have no hope of any children, no line. Everything's cut off. And God says, I'm going to give you an eternal name in my house. He's the one who stands up for the weak. We not embrace our weakness and say, God, I need your help. I depend upon you. No one who puts their trust in Jesus Christ will be ashamed. Praise the Lord. So we see this, that he does not choose what is right. He sends off to them. Verse 8, Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. Wow. It worked. Shrewd diplomacy. Ahab pushed the panic button. He took all the treasure out of the house of the Lord. He sent it up to a pagan king and said, help me. The king came down and he eliminates the problem and kills the king that was trying to hurt him. It works. But God was not pleased. We find that from greater aspects we saw in Isaiah. Then we come here, this final aspect is a lengthy aspect here. We find that Ahaz is the copycat. Verse 10, and King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. That altar, it made him swoon. And the king's Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it. And he said, hey, sketch this down. Hey, write all this stuff right here. Take according to all the workmanship thereof. They made a copy of it, a pattern. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. So they built the whole thing before Ahaz even came back from visiting his father, King Assyria. And so he's up there, he sees this altar. They have it all built and assembled by the time he gets back. And it says, and he burnt his burnt offerings and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. What was he doing? Do you hear all those offerings? Burnt offering? That's an offering of consecration to God. Meat offering, an offering of dedication, all that I am to God. drink offering is a part of that. Blood of the peace offering. That's fellowship. This is atonement. This is taking God Almighty, and he's taking the sacrifices of the priest, and he's offering it on a pagan altar. All the same sacrifices. But human innovation into the worship of God. Verse 14. And he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. He's like, wait a second, we got to do some rearrangement. I need some place. This altar needs to be center stage. Yeah, and this brazen altar, bronze, brass, let's move that over here. And so he starts rearranging the order of God's temple that Solomon built. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offerings and the evening meat offerings and the king's burnt offerings, sacrifice, and his meat offering with the burnt offering to all of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle it upon all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. I've got a new special use for that altar. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases, and removed the laver from off them, and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones. And the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house in the king's entry without turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. He's making all kinds of innovations. And some of these things we're not exactly sure, you know, how he changed things up, but it's pretty clear what he's doing here. So when we come to this, we find that he's copying on purpose the works of the pagan altars. You know what? There's some words of scripture that talk about that, that they were not supposed to do that. They weren't supposed to come and look at the altars that they were made. And they had special things that they were supposed to have, unhewn stones and different regulations. God wanted their altars and their places to be distinct from the fine craftsmanship of the pagan idols and their idolatry. You know, I think there's an aspect that we go through this. It says that he went up onto the burnt offering. This is the same type of language that's used for Jeroboam in the northern tribes. He went up to that. Remember, he went up on the altar. It was at his dedication ceremony. The man of God came at him and said, this altar is going to be broken, and the ashes are going to be spilt, and the priest's bones are going to be burnt upon this altar. This is the same type of language that's used three times in that situation of the king himself going up to the dedication of that altar. I think it's pretty clear. You say, you know what? There's not even a single word here against it. God, this is just the narrative. This just tells us what happened. Well, if God doesn't say anything bad about it, must have been okay, right? We know from understanding everything from the context of the Bible that it's wrong. I feel like this type of passage takes what we call contemporary Christian music, worshiping God with the same rock sound that is in the world. Because what do? They listen to the rock sound that's popular. And then they say, oh, ooh, that people like that. Let's make our worship to the Lord Jesus sound just like that. That's exactly what they do, and that's what they tell you they do. Say, so, well, I don't know. God doesn't say a whole lot about it in the Scripture. He said plenty enough. This passage takes CCM by the throat and rips it out. It's wrong. You cannot worship God with the styles of this world. This can't be done. God will not be pleased. He will not accept it. And so we can't have anything to do with it. And yet, that's becoming more and more popular in American Christianity. And yet, there's interesting, there's a yes man here through all this. Urijah. The priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Wait a second, you're the priest. You ought to know better. You ought to know what God commands. Why didn't he say a word? Why didn't he raise his hand and say, excuse me, Ahaz, this violates Deuteronomy. This violates what God told us in the worship. God gave us this command. We ought not be thinking of something better. We're not telling God it's not sufficient. It'd be like going over to someone's house and say, hey, I'd like to invite you over for a meal. And you show up and you've got KFC with you. Just want to make sure I had something I could eat. Woo, that's an insult. You brought some innovation to this meal, didn't you? You're saying what you provided is not good enough. You bring innovation into God's worship. You're telling God it's not good enough. And that's what he was doing. The priest didn't do anything about it. It's interesting, there was a story about Benjamin Warfield. He met the wife of the president of Princeton Seminary. They were on the street and they were heading towards the Presbyterian General Assembly way back when. And the wife there said, she said, oh, Dr. Warfield, I hear there's going to be some trouble at the General Assembly. So do let's pray for peace. They were having some doctrinal compromises going on. To which Warfield replied, I'm praying that if they do not do what is right, that there may be a mighty battle. There's an aspect of, we don't just go along to get along. We have to stand for the truth. We've got to be very careful that we stand on the Bible. We stand on the clarity of God's word. We don't do what we want or have our own opinions. That takes, you can go off and make a stand and be real ugly about something and it be my own interpretation. I've got to know exactly what the Bible says, stand on that with all the authority of God's word and love for that, and have grace toward someone who might have a different idea or a different understanding of some of the things that are not clear. But anything that's clear, and we just go along and don't say anything about it, we're held responsible. There's a time for peace, and there is a time for war. And it's all defined by truth. It's all defined by the Bible and our love for it. It's interesting, Edmund Burke, and maybe it's attributed to others before him, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And Elijah went along with the compromise that was going on. Ask a question here. Oh boy, I'm really out of time. Waxed on other aspects. What actions, attitudes, or affection in your life could be characterized like Ahaz, according to the heathen? You know, it could be an action. And say, all I do is sit around and watch TV every night. That's what the heathen do. Just drive up and down the streets and look at all the blue on all these. I'm serious, just do it. You give me a percentage. How many people are watching TV all night long through their evening time? In the homes, Uniontown, Fort Scott. Is 80% too low? Is that our practice? Do we have actions that just mirror in step with the heathen? I'll tell you, that's not what Christians did 60 years ago. It's not what they did 100 years ago. They did other things. Like in Wall-E. What? Whoa. Are you serious? Yes. I'm not saying there's not a time for movies or for entertainment. And I do too much of it myself. I stand up here and preach to the choir. I'm not the choir. The janitor. I'm preaching to the janitor. I'm guilty. But our actions, we can slip into the pattern of behavior that the world does. How about our attitude? I push for my own rights. If anybody pushes against me, I push back. I stand up for myself. I show that I'm strong. I've got power. That's what the world teaches. It's an attitude. How about an affection? Oh man, I just want a 3-car garage and a big paying job, which I can have my Maserati. I've got love. I've got an affection I want. And it's just the same. It rises no higher than what an unbeliever would want. I want to be specific, and I'm going to do something very specific. We're going to be real. This will wake you up. This will take about 5 minutes to do it. I don't want you in any way to think. You can think what you want to think. And I'll stand before God for how I preach. And I want to be very careful about it. I'm not trying to be legalistic in any way. But I want us to think about specifics. And I'm using this simply as an illustration. Because I think if we get focused on this one thing, we're going to miss the boat. Okay? But I came across something just a couple weeks ago. It really made me think about it. Not that it changed my mind, but it was something that made me say, the Lord brought it to mind as we were going through this study and saying, there's a passage, and we're going to come to it. What about clothing? We have to make something, let's understand this. In the culture, you say the heathen are doing it. They're going to McDonald's. I can't go to McDonald's. Oh, no, they're driving a car. I can't drive a car. You know, how do we judge these things? It has to be a moral issue. That makes sense? If it's not moral, then it doesn't matter. We've got to determine what makes something moral. And something becomes moral when it communicates a message, when it communicates values. And at that point, you have to determine, does that values represent the Lord Jesus Christ, or does it contradict it? Is it according to the Bible or not? And do you know that clothing is a social message? In fact, it's called a fashion statement. Wikipedia will call it this way, whatever it's worth. It's a prevailing fashion is a prevailing mode of expression. Every article of clothing carries a cultural and social meaning, and humans must know the code in order to recognize the message transmitted. An American fashion designer, Rachel Zoe, said, "Style is a way to say who you are without having to speak. You don't have to say a word, and I can communicate who I am through what I wear." A feminist writer, Virginia Woolf, says, clothes change our view of the world and the world's view of us. I think the world understands that. A French fashion designer, Jean Truchot, I want to say his name, style is a simple way of saying complicated things. You say, what? Yeah. Clothes communicate. It's a language. And this knowledge drives the fashion industry, and the child of God needs to understand that. Now, if I stand back and say, I don't even understand. Ignorance is not going to be pleasing to the Lord. You better know what you're doing and why you're doing it, and you're doing it for the Lord, because everything I do is meant to glorify Him. I don't want to send a wrong message to this world. I don't want to dishonor the Christ whose name I bear. There's a passage in Ezekiel about Israel. It says, she, Israel, doted upon the Assyrians, Ezekiel 23, verse 12. Upon Assyria, her neighbors, and captains and rulers, clothed more gloriously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled, and that they took both one way, and as she increased her whoredoms, when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, and images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look to, after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, of the land of their nativity. Oh, that's where Abraham came from. Oh, the Babylonians we saw on the wall. Look at their garments. Look how well they looked. And it says they lusted after them, and they wanted to be like them. And they committed whoredoms with them. You say, okay, they're following after the world, and it had to do with their clothing. It was a part of that. Ezekiel 23, if you want to write that down. Let's jump into one specific. Something called skinny jeans. They're called by multiple different names. Skinnies, super skinnies, drain pipes, cigarette pants. All you guys are laughing. What do they communicate? What is the fashion statement that's being made? tapered jeans became most notable with the birth of rock and roll in the 1950s, when Elvis Presley donned slim-fitting jeans and shocked the country. Drainpipe jeans and rock and roll were inextricably linked to create the bad boy image that remains today. That's on Wikipedia. TheIdleMan.com calls it this way: skinny jeans become renowned for their bad boy rock and roll image. The 1970s saw the British punk rock movement, where self-proclaimed sinister bands like The Clash, The Blank Pistols, The Ramones put a notorious punk spin on the growing skinny jean trend. You know, why do I say this? Because Christian colleges are having more and more people that's what guys wear, skinny jeans. Really? I would say you're dressing according to the heat. This came in as a purpose and a movement to create a certain kind of look and to make a certain kind of statement. It was a bad boy. It was a rebellion against the standards that ultimately God had in place and wasn't part of our culture for so long. They communicate a message of gender unification. Skinny jeans, according to UrbanDictionary.com, are usually worn by girls, but are often worn by punk boys and skater. I've got a bunch of different aspects there they talk about. They're saying we're targeting. One Italian fashion designer said, basically, I'm trying to make men more sensitive and women stronger. That's the purpose. We're trying to, what they call unisex. We're trying to blur the lines between male and female. You know, that's against what God's made. God made man male and female. He's made their roles different. He's made their responsibilities different. He's made their makeup different. And he's made them to come together in a beautiful picture of marriage. You know what, this battle between men and women has been going on a whole lot longer than the push for homosexuality. Homosexuality is just the birthing of this ideology. And so this is what they're trying to do. The Bible tells us to wear that which pertaineth unto a man for woman is sin. And for a man to put on what is to communicate femininity of a woman is sin. It breaks down the barriers from God. And so there's an aspect of the pantsuit was invented in the 1960s by a homosexual fashion designer. Why? They had a message that they wanted to communicate. And they wanted to impact the world for that message. Has the world gotten ready over the last 50 years and prepared to receive that message? In our culture, yes, they have, because our world spearheaded through clothing and other aspects as well, a thinking and a message that said men shouldn't be men, they need to be more feminine, and women shouldn't be distinct as women, they ought to be more masculine. And now there's the complete blurring of all these things. And of course, skinny jeans communicate immodesty. TheIdleMan.com says, this daring piece of clothing is great for showing your figure. That's immodesty. If your desire is to wear something because it makes you look cute, because it really shows off who you are, and you know you'll be desirable, it's immodest. And the Bible says you ought not do it. The Bible says women ought to adorn themselves with modest apparel, long, flowing, is the very word that's being used there. Women and men who like to flaunt their curves and figure go for skinny jeans. There's much that could be said about that really is not even appropriate in these settings. But I'm just saying, here's one thing that Christians are adopting it, and I would say they are going according to the heathen. They watch it. They see it. They're enamored by it in the culture around them. They say, I want to be like that. I want to have that message. I want to have that kind of communication. I want to live like that. or just following the path of Ahaz. You've got to be willing to be distinct from this culture. You have to have a mindset that says, I will not be like this world. You have to be willing to be distinct. I'm going to try to do everything I can for my girls and for my boys to teach them that from an early age, because that's what my dad ingrained into me. I want to pass that on to the next generation and the next generation. And I think it pleases and honors God if we'll follow His word, even as the world goes farther and farther and farther away. Let's not follow in step with it. Let's make sure that we're communicating what we see now. Now I've gone long enough. We could look at those principles, be reminded of it. But this whole passage teaches us it's important to God how you worship Him. You better do it according to His word. Let's embrace weakness to receive God's power, because it's impossible to please God without faith. We must be distinct as Christians in our faith, in our worship, in our practice. May God help us to examine every part of our life and say, God, does this please you, or is it according to you? Dear Father, we need your grace, Lord, to do what is right, to walk before you in obedience. Lord, you are a gracious God. You'll lead us one step at a time. You're our shepherd. And Lord, we're all going to have different understandings of different, even what constitutes skinny jeans and other aspects of those things. And Lord, it's up to you. You're the judge. Lord, I pray that each person here would not try to make an excuse how to fit their behavior with your word, that there would be a true heart of submission that would take your word and apply it to every aspect of their life. And Lord, help me. Help me to walk with a renewed mind, a renewed attitude, with a renewed aspect of lifestyle and actions, Lord. It doesn't just fall into the pattern of the unbelieving world, the lust of the flesh. The Lord seeks to serve you and follow you. Lord, would you help us as a church to put you first and to love you in all things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, one just quick announcement. Several things have fallen through, so we're not going to have a meeting with our music. We'll try to put that off for another week or maybe 2 weeks in terms of all piano players. Have a special meeting, but that'll be in a couple weeks. So thank you. You're dismissed.
Yeah.